If I can talk now. All right. I think I've got that turned on. Before we get started in our second session, those folks had to excuse themselves for their child was causing problems that they had to take off. But they came and they already understand right division. I always am glad to hear that because it's like now I don't have to review as much. And so they're seeking out a church that rightly divides the word of truth. So it was interesting meeting them. They said they'd be back, which is a real novelty. That almost never happens. So before we get ourselves started again with this little special into demons and Satan and how Satan's operating in our program today and how it all comes together, I wanted to also mention the other Medal of Honor recipient who passed away this last week on Thursday the 23rd. His name is David Bleek. He was also involved in the medical corps, and we had when you go to one of these events like Cindy and I went to down in Charleston, the night of the main gala that they have, why at each table there's going to be at least one recipient sitting there, and at our table David Bleek was the recipient who was sitting there, and I had never met him before, and so I was able to talk to him a little bit and everything, but I was saddened to hear that he passed away this week. He was a sergeant in the United States Army Medical Company in the 223rd Infantry Regiment, 40th Infantry Division, and his action took place in the vicinity of Manarigol, Korea. He was in the Korean War on June 14th, 1952, and he was born and raised in Idaho. His citation says, "Sergeant Bleek, a member of the medical company, distinguished himself by conspicuous gallantry and indomitable courage above and beyond the call of duty in action against the enemy. As a medical aid man, he volunteered to accompany a reconnaissance patrol committed to engage the enemy and capture a prisoner for interrogation. Forging up the rugged slope of the key terrain, the group was subjected to intense automatic weapons and small arms fire and suffered several casualties. After administering to the wounded, he continued to advance with the patrol. Nearing the military crest of the hill, after attempting to cross the fire-swept area to attend the wounded, he came under hostile fire from a small group of enemy concealed in a trench. Entering into the trench, he closed with the enemy, killed two with his bare hands, and a third with his trench knife. Moving from the emplacement, he saw a concussion grenade fall in front of a companion, and quickly shifting his position, shielded the man from the impact of the blast. Later, while ministering to the wounded, he was struck by a hostile bullet, but despite the wound, he undertook to evacuate a wounded comrade. As he moved down the hill with his heavy burden, he was attacked by two enemy soldiers with fixed bayonets. Closing with the aggressors, he grabbed them and smacked their heads together, then carried his helpless comrade down the hill to safety. Sergeant Bleek's dauntless courage and intrepid actions reflect the utmost credit upon himself and are in keeping with the honored traditions of the military service." And for that, he was also awarded the Medal of Honor. And as I said before, now the total number of living is down to 114. By the year's end, it's very easy to think that they could be under 100. I know it's amazing. John Finn is still alive. John Finn is well into his 90s. He's the only living recipient of the bombardment at Pearl Harbor, and he is still surviving. So it's a small group of men. I was talking to some guys the other day, and I think it's about time that we're going to try to get a recipient to come here again. The last time we were down in the little submarine, and Nick Bacon visited us, and I'm going to see if I can't get a hold of Bob Howard and have him come here, if at all possible. I know he said he definitely would. My problem is that even though he's retired, he seems to still be taken by the government and they're doing things with him. I know that he's a guy that if he told you half of what he knows, he'd have to kill you. But Bob Howard is the only Medal of Honor recipient I know who was nominated for the Medal of Honor 3 times. And to my understanding, he is the highest decorated soldier in American history. He's a believer in Jesus Christ, and said, I've talked to him for a long time over the telephone. The only problem is that when we were trying to get it together, we were just building, the church was just being built, this building was just being built, and in that time, he left the country for a while. I don't know why, but he left the country for a while, and I think he's back now in Arlington. And so if we can, I'm going to try and maybe set up a time where we could have him. I know he said he'd be glad to do it, and he would even have a question and answer session with everybody. So it would really be a lot of fun to kind of probe his thinking on some things, not only currently what's going on maybe in Iraq, but also the actions that he was involved in Vietnam. So we'll see what we can do about doing that. But I only bring those to your attention because they are, to me, a national treasure, and no one else seems to take notice of their passing. When a news reporter passes away, that's all you hear about, night after night after night after night. And he never did anything for my freedom. But when men like this pass away, almost nobody ever notices it. So I try to be at least a voice for them and let you appreciate that as well. All right, you should have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 4. We've been moving through, and some of this material you've probably heard before, but we have actually been moving through a scenario of time to see the naturalness in God's program with Israel of the way that Satan would operate during that time, both in defiling the people and defiling the land. He has to first of all be able to do it legally. So when Israel, because of breaking with the law contract, when they go under the fifth course of punishment out here, then they become the lawful captive of the adversary. Somebody is going to have to come along and do a one-on-one contending with him. That is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so all those prophecies, also, by the way, just remember one thing. Just mention this. We won't go into it in any detail. But just remember that when the nation of Israel back here with Moses went across the Red Sea, when the sea was parted and the nation of Israel crossed over the Red Sea and God congealed that ground, he actually congealed it right over the major opening to the pit. And it was the design of the adversary as the nation of Israel would go across that he would open the pit and they'd just go, he'd take them right down in it. And he would destroy the nation right there. But God congealed that. They go right across that. And in the prophets it says that the adversary who was there in the waters, in the guise as he was as a serpent before, he was there in the guise of this sea monster called Leviathan. And it talks about that Leviathan was wounded in the sea. And back there, there was a wounding of Leviathan in the sea, and this embarrassment that he experienced there, and this wounding has just grown and grown and grown and grown over the many years of Israel's program, so that when it comes time for the adversary to actually get them as his lawful captive, he's going to pour it on. He's going to pour out everything he's got at his disposal to do what the law gives him the opportunity to do, to defile them. Defile the people, defile the land, and take God's very own throne from him and live where God himself intends to live. After all, the adversary said in his great five mandates when he said, I will this, I will that, and his final, I will be like the Most High. And we know the end of that, possessor of heaven and earth. To be like the Most High, you're going to have to live where the Most High lives. And so it's no surprise as we look at Luke 4 here to see the adversary living not only in the land, but in the city, and not only in the city, but in the very temple of the city of Jerusalem itself. This is the account of one of the temptations that the Lord had under the adversary. And when he was on this earth, one of the early parts of his ministry, he has to go out and he's going to be tempted by the devil, by Satan himself, for a period of time, and further hit some qualifying issues that are going to further qualify him to be the Redeemer of Israel. Come down and pick it up for here in chapter 4 at verse 5. We'll pick it up at verse 5. All right, it says, and the devil taking him up into a high mountain. and showed him unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Notice the word all. He shows them all the kingdoms. Does that include Israel? You bet it does. All of them were his, including Israel. In a moment of time, and the devil said unto him, all this power I will give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. He had the legal right to control them. He got the legal right of all the other nations down here with the Gentiles back, all the way back at the Tower of Babel. God had to come along and confound the languages. By the way, he didn't confuse the languages. No matter what your NIV Bible says, he didn't confuse the languages. He confounded them. God is never the author of confusion. Only an NIV could lay confusion at the feet of God. And the Gentiles become his lawful captives them. It takes Israel all the way to the fifth course of punishment to become the lawful captive. And now by the time the Lord's here, Satan can say, all the kingdoms are mine. And not only that, they're mine legally. I didn't get them illegal. I didn't do anything underhanded. I was able to actually capture these things as my lawful captives. And I've got them all. And he's going to tempt the Lord with them. And he's going to bring them before the Lord in a moment of time. And he said unto him, all this power I will give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, and all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, keep reading here for a moment. And he brought him to Jerusalem. By the way, notice that when Satan tempts the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't take him to South America. He doesn't take him to the caves in Bolivia. He doesn't take him to the United States. He doesn't take him to Germany. He doesn't take him to Gaul. He doesn't take him to France. He takes him and stays. He's always in the land of Israel, and he takes him to Jerusalem. He can take him there because as the capital of that kingdom, Satan rules from there. And he brought him to Jerusalem, verse 9 says, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. You get the idea that Satan knew his way around that temple real well. He did. And notice he set him on it. He had to actually grab the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to manhandle him. And he set him on the pinnacle of that temple. He pushed him around. Set him on the pinnacle and said unto him, if thou, the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. And he says, for it is written, it shall give the angels charge over thee. And he refuses this. And so all I'm after there, I want you to get the flavor, get the sense of how comfortable Satan was, both in Israel, in Jerusalem, and knowing his way around the temple. He knew his way around there. And when the Lord was on this earth, in Israel, Satan was right there with him. In fact, Jerusalem was Satan's headquarters, and he headquartered right there in the very temple itself. Come over and let's see some more satanic activity as he gets this now in the climactic stage going, where it's coming down to the contention between the adversary and the Lord. Come back one book to the book of Mark. Come back to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 is a great example of the ability or the opportunity the adversary has to utilize the law itself and Israel stupidly acquiescing to it to defile the land and defile the people in that land. Come back here to Mark chapter 5, and we'll pick it up right there at verse 1. It says, and they came over unto the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. But as I said before, that expression does not occur in Paul's writings. All the way through from Romans through Philemon, you never get the expression an unclean spirit. Paul's going to talk about spirits, but he never is going to be talking about unclean spirits. The only way that can be an issue is if the law is an issue. You understand that? We're talking about uncleanness here. We're talking about uncleanness under that law contract. That's how that terminology can be properly used. That's the way that somebody was unclean. They were unclean. For instance, I can go to Arlington Cemetery and I can go all over the place there, and I have. I take pictures of some of the grave sites of famous men, of Medal of Honor recipients, some of the other famous people, presidents who are buried there. There's only a couple, but and others that are there. the guards that are there at the tombs of the unknown soldiers. I can go all over that place and never once be considered unclean. But could a Jew under the law go to the tombs? Could he touch a tomb? You can't touch a tomb. Under the law, you can't, and be clean. And so therefore, this guy is purposely being indwelt. He's purposely being invaded to cause the issue of uncleanness to be there in the land. And so he came out of the tombs, a man who had with an unclean spirit, this guy was indwelt by a demon, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him. And he's going to go on. He's going to talk about the strength and the power that he had because of this unclean spirit, and he couldn't. He'd take his chains and break them apart, and so forth and so on. But come down let's pick it up at verse 6 here. He says, But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What must I do what have I do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" By the way, you notice the Most High concept there? When that unclean spirit recognized the Lord Jesus Christ, he recognized him for who he was, but listen, more importantly, he recognized what he was after. He was after the kingdom of this earth, and he was after the establishment of Jehovah God himself as the God Most High. And they saw that, immediately identified with, that's what he's here for. He's here to contend with the other contender for the Most High position. And that's why you get this terminology coming out right here. This all connects with things that are sitting back there in the prophets. He says, "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And notice it doesn't say he whacked him on the head. And it doesn't say he gave 3 hours of song and worship service before he ever said this. In other words, he didn't go to a Benny Hinn concert. All the Lord Jesus Christ said was, "Come out of the man." That's all he said. In fact, the record of him saying it isn't even there. This is secondhand. It says, "For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean." That's reporting what he had said. And that's all he says. "And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, there are many accounts to which a legion of Roman soldiers was somewhere around 6,000. I don't know if that's an accurate number or not, but I do know this. There were at least 2,000 in this one man. Unclean spirits. And Jesus Christ is confronting this guy. And he says, "My name is..." Now skip verse 10 for a moment. Go to verse 11. "Now there were nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding there." By the way, what in the world are pigs doing in Israel? That very issue tells you that Satan has been defiling the land. Under that law contract, by the way, if you want to thank God for anything today, and you got up this morning and you had a breakfast and it included sausage patties, you couldn't do that under the law. Under the law, there wasn't supposed to be a pig in Israel, not in the whole land. Here's a hog farming industry. Pretty good sized hog farm, I'd say. 2,000 hogs, that's a pretty big sized hog operation. So the Lord's going to actually take care of two things at one, you know, kill two birds with one stone here. He's going to cast out some unclean spirits, and at the same time, he's going to get rid of this pig operation. Which, by the way, I'm sure didn't set well with the guy who was making money off of it, probably selling them to the Pharisees. Now, they probably had a pig picking outside the temple back there, only nobody knew it. They wouldn't dare get caught at it, but I'm sure they love barbecue. Probably even Carolina style. So here's these swine here, and so it says in verse 11, "There was a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine." Notice why? "That we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. Now what I'm after here is, again, that you first of all, if you're operating today in this dispensation of grace, the very natural reason for why the adversary is doing this is taken away. It doesn't exist. The reason is because you're not under law, the law. If he was to indwell or possess somebody today, and believe me, I've met people who I thought were possessed. They looked like everything I'd think was possessed. But the fact of the matter is, when you start reading the way the adversary operates today, it's completely opposite of that. He's going to operate in a way today of stealth and counterfeiting, so that you would go to his church, you would sit under his authority, and you would be glad to be there and be glad to be taught by him, and he would be the nicest guy you'd ever meet. He'd come and pat your hand when you had tubes running out of you at the hospital. He would bury your children and marry your children and your kids and bury your family, and all of the things that he would do wonderfully. That's why you're going to find, Paul says, he translates himself into an angel of light. And the ministers of Satan today are not ministers of crazy people with chains on them and frothing at the mouth and their heads spinning around and puking green peas. That's not what Paul says. Paul says his ministers are ministers of righteousness. Yeah. You're not going to find Satan in a Harry Potter movie. You're going to find him behind most of the pulpits in America today. That's where he's going to be operating. Not like this. He doesn't have the opportunity to defile the way he could under the law, because we're not under the law. At least somebody today rightly divides the word of truth, Satan. He is a right divider of God's word. He knows the importance of God's word rightly divided. And he knows what he can do to have success at, and what he cannot do to have success at. And so what he does in Israel's program, because he's got the opportunity to utilize the law against the nation of Israel to defile them and to defile the land, he takes every opportunity to do it, and here the Lord Jesus Christ confronts him. But I say verse 10 because I wanted you to come back to it, and there's something sitting right there. Again, you cannot be unclean in God's sight today. You are in Christ, and you are not unclean in God's. There's a wonderful hymn that in it talks about the Father first sees Christ, then sees me, and that's very true. You're not considered unclean. It's a dispensational issue. But here's the issue. The issue is, look what these unclean spirits wanted him to do. Come back to verse 10 now. After he tells them his name is Legion, and there are many, and we know now there was at least 2,000 of them that ran into the swine. The swine ran down into the water. It's interesting they went into the water, and they drowned, they choked themselves in the sea. I imagine those unclean spirits enjoyed that. But look, to show you the way the adversary was working, look at what they so desperately did not want. Verse 10. And he besought him. This is this man that has all these, the possession of all these unclean spirits, besought the Lord Jesus Christ much. He pled with him and besought him. He whined, and he kept going and going on and on and on, besought him much. What? That he would not send them away. Where? Out of the country. Don't send us out of the country. Why? They had orders to be in that country. That's where their master, their commander in chief, had placed them, had fortified them. These are demons. These are unclean spirits that are the armor of that adversary, and he had fortified in this land areas that would just continually be an unclean issue that would cause the sanctification issue never ever to take place. As long as there was uncleanliness there, they can't be utilized by God. So Christ comes along, casts them out, they go into the swine goes into the sea, they drown themselves, and so forth. But it's an interesting, that's why you've got to get this sense of the defiling issue the law gave the adversary the capability of doing, both with the land and the people. And of course, because that's not an issue today, it doesn't happen that way today. All right? the adversary had so much of a foothold in the land of Israel and had such success in the land of Israel, especially with the vain religious leaders of Israel, that vain religious system. I want to show you something that even very recently was something that was brought up on a television program, and the man who was the Bible expert on there couldn't even come up with. Come over to John chapter 8, and I want you to see this. John chapter 8. Religion, in an ungodly sense, is never, ever something God sponsors. Religion, we've oftentimes said, is Satan's trump ace. It's his ace in the hole, his trump card. His most powerful weapon that he can utilize is religion. And really, the biblical understanding is that every other religion that there is other than biblical Christianity really does have the adversary sponsoring it, or Satan himself behind it. And again, the difference between a biblical Christian today and a radical member of Islam, I believe that he is an unbeliever. I believe that he is in a religion that has been developed and is sponsored by the adversary. But he also believes the same thing about me. He believes I am an infidel. The difference between me and him is, I will never kill him for not believing the way I believe. Never. Out of love and out of long-suffering and out of mercy and out of grace, I will pray for him and I will make sure that he has a clear understanding of the gospel and let God the Holy Spirit do the work from there. And that's where it ends. But where I'm concerned in his eyes, his Quran and his beliefs say that I need to die, as all infidels must die in that religion. Very clever. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but when you get out here into the tribulation period, the vain religious system of Israel actually worships a God that is not Jehovah. In this same book of John, Jesus talks about, I come in my own name, and you reject me. There'll be another come in his name, and him you will receive. And he won't even be a Jew. He'll be an Assyrian. And out in that tribulation period, it gets so bad that Israel's God is no longer even Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. Huh. Is there a religion around there right now who has a God that's different than Jehovah? You bet there is. Allah. Could that be? I don't know. Why don't you discuss it over lunch? Anyway, let's get back to John 8. Jesus recognized the fact that their vain religion was not at all in keeping with biblical Christianity or with what he was doing or the Word of God or what God's program was with Israel. And this whole chapter is a face-off between the Lord Jesus Christ and his chief rivals there that the adversary had sponsored, the Pharisees. And all I want to point out is really come down and pick it up at verse... let's pick it up at verse... 38. Pick it up at verse 38. He says, I speak that which I have seen of my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Yeah. By the way, they drew a line in the sand between the issue of Jesus' father. And that was because they believed in their tradition, they could trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham, unbroken, with no adultery in their background, all the way in their genealogy back to Abraham. So when they talk about Jesus and they mention his father and they say, well, yeah, we know who you're nobody knows, you know, Mary got pregnant before she married Joseph. Who knows who your father is? And the slam is not just saying you're some bastard from Nazareth. The real slam is saying that you can't trace your line back to Abraham unbroken without any adultery in it. And we can. Of course, they couldn't. It was all a lie and it was all fabricated. And so this concept of whose father is who here is being squared off with. And so Jesus talks about them having seen what they see with their father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me. Oh. This is a preview of the extermination policy the adversary is going to have anyway. A man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard from God, this did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said unto him, We be not born of fornication. See that? Now that issue is not so much an issue. It is a slap in his face as to being a bastard. They're claiming that he's a bastard. But it's really more than that. It's trying to establish their right to be the sole possessors of and custodians of the truth. Because in their vanity of thinking and their religion, they say, well, we can trace our religion all the way back to Abraham without any fornication in it. We be not born of fornication. Ye have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? That, by the way, connects with something setting back in the prophets where the Word of God is closed to them. Verse 44 is the verse I'm after. Ye of your father, the devil. Is there ever a place in the gospel accounts where Jesus says, you are in a religion and behind that religion is Satan himself? Yes, there is. Yes, there is, Larry King. Yes, there is. That was the program that the guy was on, I think. It was Bill O'Reilly. It was Bill O'Reilly. Yeah. Because O'Reilly said, well, I can't believe there's not a place in the entire gospel accounts where Jesus ever said that somebody's religion was sponsored by Satan. Bill's never read John 8. I doubt Bill's ever read much of the Bible anyway. I don't put much stock in any of them. I don't care who they are. I know I'd hit your pet if I started mentioning them. But they are biblical idiots. Jesus says it right here, and he doesn't mix words. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So all I'm after there is that the leadership of Israel, Satan had so invested and fortified himself into the land of Israel, into the city of Jerusalem, and into the temple, that the very leaders, the Pharisees, the Bible teachers, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the chief priests, this was his, you talk about a puppet government, that's what they were. They were his puppets. They were his own men. And he ran it. He tells them right there, you're not being run by yourselves. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He's running you. He's running your whole system. How would you like that if somebody came in to your church and said, this church is being run by Satan? I don't know if you know that or not. You'd have a meeting. We're going to have a meeting. You'd start vibrating. We're going to vote. We're going to vote. There's going to be a vote on something. Somebody got to vote about something. Anytime trouble comes into most churches, we got to vote. We got to vote somebody in, somebody out, vote something up, something down. We got to vote. Start vibrating. The whole board would start vibrating. Jesus didn't care. He told them the truth. And the truth of the matter was that the adversary was actually functioning and they were carrying out and doing his bidding for them. That's how bad it had gotten in Israel. That never should have taken place of all places in Israel, of all cities in Jerusalem, and of all places the temple. But that's where it was happening. That's how Satan ran that show. Come back now to Matthew chapter 12 and let's see Jesus doing something about it. This is when it gets fun. I love seeing Christ taking this issue on. Matthew chapter 12. Now we'll refer back to this again a little later on, but we're not very far, by the way, from finishing off with this part of it. I don't think we'll get it all in today. But at least on Tuesday when we come back, we'll certainly finish off whatever loose ends we have from today about Israel's program. And the remainder of these classes is going to be dealing with how Satan operates in this dispensation of grace. And there'll be a point at which there's things I haven't brought out. Some of this you may already be aware of. But there's a section at the end of this to which I haven't gone into at all. And so I'm going to bring out some passages that deal with specifically the way he's going to operate today, the power he has to operate on, and the success that he has to do it. But right now, what I want you to again to see is the reality of him possessing people and land to defile it because of the naturalness of his opportunity to do so under the law. And how different that is when there is no law and he has no opportunity to do that. It would be against his objective. His objective today is not to defile the United States or Raleigh or graphic die cutting. He's not defiling you or he's got an entirely different objective and an entirely different modus operandi of getting it accomplished. But here is what I love to see when Jesus takes this up and actually starts doing what the prophet said he was going to do. Matthew chapter 12, let's pick it up here at come down to verse 22. A paragraph starts there. Let's start right there in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Now, we're about midway into the Lord's earthly ministry, and he is performing the hallmark signs of him being the Christ and the monikers that would accompany him to verify in the eyes and ears of the nation Israel, this is our Christ. No other false Christ could do what this man does. Verse 22, then was besought unto him one... Oh, by the way, before I say that, we're not going to be able to get into all of this, but again, since we're going on break and you might have the shoe thing to think about that I talked about on Thursday night, you know, here's another one to think about. When Moses was with Pharaoh in the Exodus, right? When he's in Egypt and he's meeting with Pharaoh, what was it the Lord gave to Moses to show Pharaoh as a demonstration of his power that he was going to deliver the nation of Israel? Anybody? The rod, right. And what did he do with the rod? He took the rod and he threw it down, cast it down, and what did it become? A snake, right. Became a serpent. Immediately, now we don't have time to do this, just think about this over the break, but immediately he called for magicians. By the way, you never know who those guys are until one man in the Bible tells you two of their names. And it's not told to you until Paul. Paul names those two of those magicians of Pharaoh. Moses didn't tell you that. Nobody did until Paul did. Paul names them. And they cast their rods down. Do you notice that Moses comes in there, he's got a rod? And immediately Pharaoh can call for his wise men and his soothsayers and magicians. And they're packing rods. They got a rod too. You know, they're packing heat. Moses got a rod. They got a rod. Moses throws his down, becomes a serpent. He throws theirs down, becomes a serpent. And you know the story. What happens? The serpents? Moses eats theirs, right? Wrong. Go back and look at it real carefully. It doesn't say Moses' serpent devoured their serpents. It says Moses' rod devoured their rods. Why does it say that? Why doesn't it say the serpents? They became serpents, weren't they? And it, surely as the serpent, it devoured the other serpents. You were right, by the way. But the terminology was wrong. The Word of God says Moses' rod devoured their rods. So for the break, why didn't it say snake or serpent? Why did it say rod? There's a reason for that. I won't tell you right now, but I'll tell you later. But that establishes a counterfeiting issue. And that counterfeiting issue is going to go through both programs. Moses is and Christ, and you're going to see counterfeiting issues here, and out here there's going to be even power given to the adversary to raise the dead. But here is the great counterfeiting area where Satan is going to attempt a counterfeit, and he has a modus operandi of doing that. Here in Matthew chapter 12, I just want to, we just got a few minutes here, and we'll cover this very quickly, but I want you to see what the Lord does here in taking care of this situation. We started there in verse 22 before I said, by the way, let's pick it back up at verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil. Now, Christ has been healing and various things here, even on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are in verse 14 try and destroy him, and took counsel how to do it because they felt like he wasn't breaking the law. He was breaking their breakthrough. They got a breakthrough, which always is a false doctrine. Every breakthrough I've ever heard is a false doctrine. And this breakthrough doctrines that they had an idea that somehow you're not supposed to do these things on the Sabbath day, that the Bible never said anything about that. Christ could heal on the Sabbath. He could do all of those kinds of things. But it came down to the point where he comes along here in verse 22, and he's also going to do something with these devils, with these demons. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. That means he can't speak. And healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And by the way, there is a critical case, because this case has healing associated with it that also was brought on by demonic possession. And so you've got both things, the issue of casting out the demon and the healing aspect, all wrapped up. They had the beautifulest display that you could. To miss the cry, it would be like God took this giant board or painting, painted his hand on it like this, and had it pointing right at Christ and going, that's him, that's him, that's him. And they said, no, it isn't. Where's the sign? Where's the sign? It's like they were getting hit in the head with a sign. Where is it? I don't see it. And here it is, wrapped up in one ball. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? Isn't it amazing what the common folks will get? They got it immediately. They immediately made a connection. This is the son of David, isn't it? Who could do this but the Christ? When they say the son of David, that's an expression of that is the Christ, the son of David. But when the Pharisees heard it, oh, now here comes the Bible scholars. Here comes the guys with their degrees and with all their breakthrough doctrines, and we know what the Bible says, and we'll tell you, because you'll never know what it says till we tell you what it says, crowd. That's the Pharisees. I was almost one of those once. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth cast out devils by Beelzebub, you know, Lord of the flies, the prince of the devils. By the way, the Beelzebub concept, you know, the concept of the Lord of the flies, he's Lord of the flies because he's only Lord of a garbage dump. That's where that, in the Greek, that's where that word goes back to. He's Lord of a garbage dump. That's what they were claiming. Jesus, what the only Lord you are Lord of a garbage dump. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Now, what I want you to notice is right there at the end of that. Jesus is going to come along, and he's going to make this so that when all this is said and done, we'll deal with this when we come back, he's going to start from here, he's going to start sweeping that house clean, so that by the time he gets to the cross, the only one left in that land that's unclean in a spirit is Satan himself. But I want you to notice the extent to which Satan legally operated in Israel. I want you to see that Satan was king of Israel at that time. Look again at verse 26 especially. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom? Does he have a kingdom? The Lord Jesus Christ recognizes Satan has a competing kingdom. This is a war between kingdom against kingdom. A kingdom where Satan himself wants to take the throne out there and rule on this earth as the Lord Most High God. And where Jesus Christ has his His righteous kingdom that's going to be established out there. But when it comes to dealing with Satan, Jesus doesn't come along and say, oh, he's just a lot of fluff. He's just an imaginary concept. He's just some kind of philosophical whim that people get. He has no real teeth. He's not real, and he really doesn't have a kingdom. He says he has a kingdom. How shall his kingdom stand? His kingdom is Satan. Satan was king of Israel at that time. He had a kingdom right there in Israel. Come on down a little bit in this same chapter, and we'll at least get a flavor for this before we close today. Come down a little bit farther here. Well, as a matter of fact, let's pick it right up where we left off. Verse 27, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils... Oh, by the way, don't get thrown on in your King James Bible because it doesn't say demons. It's not supposed to say demons. There's a reason why your King James translators had the word demon at their disposal. There's a reason why they say devils instead of demons, but I don't have time to get into that now. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. That's a very interesting concept there, but I don't have time. I'm out of time. Let's get to where he's doing something about it. Verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. He's reminding them, that's one of your hallmark signs. You need to be remembering down here what these prophets said, and I'm trying to jog your memory to that so that you understand if you see somebody doing that by the Spirit of God, then you know the kingdom of God is coming to you. Or else how, in other words, you know, when you say, if this is the reality of it, how else could this be? And so, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house? Remember all those verses we spent looking at in first session? Out there in Jeremiah, out there in Isaiah, that strong man? Christ picks up that thread. Else how can one enter into the strong man's house? That's the adversary. He's the strong man who is stronger than Jacob and mightier than him, the mighty, and spoil his goods. What are the goods? The goods that man has in his house are the people of Israel. The remnant and the whole nation of Israel is his goods. Christ says, I'm come in here, he says, except ye first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now, what I'm after there is that you see Christ says, I'm going to come in here, and I'm going to bind the strong man, and then I'm going to spoil his goods. And the spoiling of the goods of the strong man is the Lord Jesus Christ coming in, breaking his power, sending him out, and then establishing his nation again. And he establishes it by a little handful of men. He starts with about 12, and then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and he calls it my little flock, my new nation. And that remnant of Israel is going to be the protected nation that becomes the true Israel out there when the kingdom of heaven is finally established. Just very quickly again, look at the same chapter here. Just a couple verses. Come all the way down to verse 43 for time's sake, and we'll pick this up here when we come back. He says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. One of the things that an unclean spirit hates is dryness. I don't know what it is. I mean that. I'm not sure I understand why. But Israel is surrounded by water. And Satan takes up residence in all those waters around them. The river Euphrates, the Mediterranean, the Red Sea, the Black Sea, all of these waters contain unclean spirits during the time this operated. And an unclean spirit that's gone out of a man can't find any rest in a dry place. Verse 45, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. When we come back, we're going to see how that when the year of forbearance and mercy is over, this not being an issue, and they were to go right into the day of wrath, those guys are going to meet, the remnant is going to have to deal with spirits out here seven times worse than anything that Christ dealt with here. By the way, if my understanding is right, during the final half of the tribulation period, every single fallen angel, unclean spirit, demon, even the ones that were the principalities and powers and mights and dominion angels, the ones that were like those that were a part of the fall of mankind with Noah at the flood, are all going to be on this earth at that time, during that last 3.5 years. And by the way, that makes a whole lot of sense out of that little passage we all learned in Sunday school about Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were put into the fiery furnace. How many times hotter did they heat that fiery furnace? 7 times. Yeah. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is a picture of the remnant of Israel out there when the extermination policy is being put into effect, and they're going to have to deal with spirits that are 7 times worse than they've ever dealt with before. There's a naturalness to that. Because of the law program and Israel's program to repossess this earth and establish God's kingdom here on it, there's a natural reason why the adversary did what he did, like functioning in indwelling people, in possessing people, and defiling them and defiling the land. There's a natural reason why that was taking place. But it's big difference between that and the natural way in which he's going to operate today. Well, beginning on Tuesday, when we come back after the break, we're going to pick this up. We have just a few little loose ends. We'll tie off with Israel's program and then get into our program and see how the satanic tactics are deployed against you and I today and how powerful and real they are, but they don't operate anything like we've just looked at in Israel's program. They don't do that in any way. There's another way, far more effective, that the adversary uses to be able to ruin your ability and most saints' ability to ever be utilized by God, and destroying their sanctified position in Christ, or destroying its functionality. All right, we'll start there on Tuesday and pick it up and finish this little special. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of functioning together as the Church, the Body of Christ, in this local assembly. We thank you for the opportunity to assemble here and to enjoy your word and to look at something that is very interesting as far as your program with Israel and us is concerned, and Satan and his activities in it. We just pray as we continue that these few verses we look at and the sketchy way in which we look at it will spur us on to even deeper and fuller study of our own Bibles in connection with these things and be aware of the reality of it happening. We pray that, as we always do, that Christ himself would be honored and glorified by having the word presented in truth and rightly divided. And we pray that these things will again go to edify us and educate us properly as sons and daughters. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.